الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily the praise belongs to Allah, we praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that he has no partners or associates, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave servant and his messenger. Briefly mention the last point that we took in the previous lecture. A review of the last points which we took in the previous lecture, including the two points of ikhtilaf from hadith number 80 of the previous week and then hadith number 81 from last week. We mentioned at the end of the discussion from hadith number 80 the fact that the Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abdurrahman al-Bassam hafidhullah, in his explanation of Umdat al-Ahkam, he says concerning al-tashahud that there are many narrations authentically recorded from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam concerning the words of al-tashahud, and that the best of them and the one that is preferable and most authentic is the tashahud that was recorded from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And this is the narration that is agreed upon by the scholars and the preferable one. In that tashahud, it is reported from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that one should say in the sitting position in the second rakah and in the last rakah of the prayers that have two sittings of tashahud, التحياتُ لِلَّهِ وَالصَّلَوَاتُ وَالطَّيِّبَاتُ السَّلَامُ عَلَيْكَ أَيُّهُ النَّبِيُّ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ السَّلَامُ عَلَيْنَا وَعَلَى عِبَادِ اللَّهِ الصَّالِحِينَ أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. This narration of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is considered to be the best and most preferable of the authentic reports which came from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, although there are many other companions of the Prophet who narrated from him slightly different wordings for tashahud, and they are also correct and sahih, and it is permissible to use any one of those which have been recorded authentically, but this one is considered the preferable one. The other point that we mentioned last week, two points of ikhtilaf. One of them is that the scholars were in agreement concerning the tasneem at the end of the salat, that it is legislated to say assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, but they differed as to whether or not the tasneem is one tasneem or is there two. And we said that the most correct opinion is that there are two tasneems due to the many authentic hadith reporting this manner of saying assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah to the right and then to the left. And the Shaykh says here that the hadith was reported one are not authentic, but for the sake of argument, if we say that they were authentic, then still the pronouncement of two tasmeens is more complete and more perfect, and there is no contradiction between the two reports of one or two. And we said that in fact it has been reported authentically, as mentioned by Shaykh Muhammad Nasr bin al-Albani in his book Irwa al-Ghaleel, that there is indeed an authentic report from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he did on occasion make one tasleem, just to the right side and not to the left side. In any case, the preferable manner and the most common practice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was to make two tasleems, first to the right and then to the left. And the last point of istilaf concerning the hadith was the scholars differed as to whether or not it was obligatory to make tasleem. Yani they all agree that making tasleem is legislated, but is its ruling that it is mustahab, or is its ruling that it's wajib? And they differed concerning this, some of them saying that it was wajib and others saying that it's not wajib. It's not wajib. If someone didn't do it, the prayer would still be accepted. And those who said that it wasn't wajib are the Hanafi scholars, and they used as proof the hadith of Ibn Umar that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if one of you raises your head from sajda, from prostration, and then he sits, and then he violates or nullifies his ablution or state of purification, then his salat will still be complete. And even though he didn't make tasleem, his salat will still be complete. And this hadith, those who rejected this idea, they said that this hadith is not a proof, since that hadith is a hadith that was agreed upon by the scholars of hadith to be weak. It is not an authentic hadith. And they also said, as a proof, those who said that it's not obligatory, they mentioned the hadith that is referred to as the hadith of the man who didn't perform his salat well. And they said, in that hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained to him how to perform the salat in detail, and he didn't mention the tasleem. Therefore they said, if it was obligatory, he would have mentioned it. The fact that he didn't mention it is a proof that it's not obligatory. The other scholars, they said in response to them that there are many things which were not mentioned in that hadith, the hadith concerning the man who didn't perform the salat well, and some of those things are obligatory and some of them are not. So this, the fact that it wasn't mentioned in that hadith, is not a proof that it's not obligatory, as long as there are other authentic proofs which indicate that the tasleem is a necessary and obligatory part of the salat. Then there's no contradiction between the fact that he mentioned it in one hadith and he didn't mention it in another hadith. It is extra information from an authentic source, and we accept it and we practice it. The second opinion concerning this matter, those who said that it is obligatory, this is the majority of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and their students, the Tabi'een, and from amongst the founders of the madhahib of fiqh, the Shafi'i madhab and the Hanbali madhab, hold that it is wajib. And they used as proof the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always pronounced the tasleem when he performed salat. He always did it. And he said, pray as you have seen me pray. And he ordered us to pray in the way that he prayed. And this means that therefore you must make tasleem at the end of the salat. And they also mentioned as a proof the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that's recorded in the books of Sunan, that the tahreem of the salat is takbir and the tahleel of the salat is tasleem. That means that the person enters the prayer and are prohibited from doing or saying anything outside of the acts of prayer by saying takbir. And then they are freed from that prohibition by making tasleem. Therefore tasleem is a necessary part of the salat. The next hadith which we took last week, hadith number 81, is the hadith of Abdul Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him and his father, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam كان يرفع يديه حذو منكبيه إذا افتتح الصلاة. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to raise his hands up to his shoulders, to the level of his shoulders, whenever he used to begin the prayer. وإذا كبر للركوع. And when he used to go to the bowing position, and he said, Allahu Akbar, he made takbir, but when he went to the ruku or bowing position, he used to raise his hands also. وَإِذَا رَفَعَ رَأْسَهُمَا الرُّكُوع رَفَعَهُمَا كَذَلِكَ. And also when he used to raise his head up from the bowing position, back to the standing position, he used to raise his two hands likewise, yani up to the level of his shoulders. Then he said, وَقَالَ, and he used to say at that time, سَمِعَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ حَمِدًا رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدُ. This is the supplication that he used to say when he was rising. He would say, سَمِعَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ حَمِدًا, and when he had reached the standing position and he was standing up straight, he would say, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدُ. وَكَانَ لَا يَفْعَلُ ذَلِكَ فِي السُّجُودِ. And he did not used to do so. Yani he didn't used to raise his hands when he said takbir for going to sajda. When he was standing and he was going to the sajda or prostration position, he used to say takbir, but he didn't used to raise his hands at that time. Concerning this hadith, there's also some point of difference of opinion. And the difference of opinion here is concerning the takbir or the raising of the hands for the takbir. The scholars are in agreement that it is legislated in Islam that a person should raise their hands when they make the takbiratul ihram, the first takbir in the beginning of the prayer. This has been reported in mutawatir hadith which came by innumerable chains of narrators, about which there is no doubt and any question. The scholars are in agreement that the raising of the hands of the first takbir is legislated in Islam. And this has been reported from about 50 of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, including the 10 who were promised paradise. Where the scholars differ is concerning the raising of the hands for the other takbirs besides takbiratul ihram. After the first takbir, the scholars differ: should a person raise their hands at the time of the other takbirs or not? Or when should they raise their hands at the time of takbir? So the majority of the companions of the Prophet and the Tabi'een and those who came after them, including the two Imams al-Shafi and Ahmad rahimahumullah, said that it is mustahab to raise the hands when making takbir in the three places that are mentioned in this hadith. In the three places that are mentioned in this hadith. That is, in the beginning of the salat, takbiratul ihram, and in going to ruku and rising from ruku. These three places are agreed upon by majority of Sahaba and Tabi'een and the Imams al-Shafi and Ahmad that it is mustahab to raise the hands in these three places. Ibn al-Madin, one of the scholars, said, and this is important to repeat here, because many people, based on their madhab, raise their hands for the takbiratul ihram and they don't raise their hands on any other occasion because their madhab says so. But if the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ show that he used to do so in any other position, how can we abandon it? That was based on what? One of the great scholars of hadith, Ali ibn Yamini, who was one of the teachers of Imam al-Bukhari, he said that this hadith, which mentions the raising of the hands, not only for the takbiratul ihram, but also for going to ruku and raising from ruku, he said that it is a hujjah ala al-khalq. It is a proof against the whole of creation. No one can make an excuse why they didn't raise their hands after this hadith has been reported authentically from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he used to do so regularly. He said, وَمَنْ سَمِعَهُ فَعَلَيْهِ أَنْ يَفْعَلْ أَنْ يَعْمَلْ بِهِ. يعني whoever heard this hadith, then it is obligatory on him to practice it. Also, one of the latest scholars, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, said that the raising of the hands by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in these three places, and these three places have been mentioned by more than 30 companions. And the raising of the hands in general is reported by more than 50 of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And these three places specifically have been mentioned in hadith from more than 30 of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is agreed upon in the narrations of the 10 companions of the Prophet who promised paradise. And Imam Hakim, the author or the collector of the book Al-Mustadrak Al-Sahihain, he said that we do not know of any sunnah besides this sunnah of raising the hands in these particular places. We don't know of any other sunnah which has been narrated in agreement by all of the four khulafa, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali radiallahu anhum ajma'in. In addition to them, the 10 people promised a paradise, and in addition to them, the major companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't know of any other sunnah that was agreed upon by all of them, like this sunnah was agreed upon. How can anybody then abandon it? In addition to this opinion, another opinion is that which has been reported from Imam Ahmed, and others of the scholars who came after him, such as Ibn Taymiyyah and Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, who was a contemporary scholar. And he has also been reported a narration from Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, a group of the companions and many of the scholars of Ahl al-Hadith, that raising of the hands is mustahab in a fourth place. Not only these three places, yani the takbirat ihram, going to ruku and coming from ruku, but there is a fourth place where the raising of the hands has been reported to be mustahab, and it is when the person stands up after the recitation of tashahud in the second rak'ah. When they stand up for the third rak'ah, it is also mustahab, and is reported in authentic hadith that one should raise the hands at the time of rising for the third rak'ah, and this is from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as reported by al-Bukhari on the authority of Ibn Umar. He said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do so. So these four positions, it is sunnah, and it is authentically reported, and it should be practiced. Let me mention some of the hadith as proofs of it. And the second opinion is the opinion of Imam Malik rahimahullah, and it has also been reported in a very famous and well-known narration from Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, that it is not mustahab to raise the hands at any takbir other than the takbir to ihram. Yani after takbir to ihram, it is not mustahab to raise your hands. This is the opinion of Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahumullah. No evidence is the hadith reported by Al-Bara ibn Azib, that he said, I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam begin the prayer, he raised his hands, and then he did not raise his hands any other time. That hadith has also been agreed upon by the scholars of hadith, that the words ثُمَّ لَمْ يَعُدْ, and then he didn't raise his hands again, that this is mudrij, and it means that it was a statement that was added to the hadith by one of the reporters, one of the narrators, not from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore it's not a proof for them, for their opinion that you shouldn't raise your hands anymore after takbirat ihram. We also use as proof that which has been reported from Amr ibn Mas'ud and the Muslim Imam Ahmad and the Sunan Abu Dawud and al-Tirmidhi, the statement that no one of you, he said that I will pray for you the salat, yani the salat as it used to be performed by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then he prayed and he didn't raise his hands except one time, meaning the first time of the takbir to ihram. And this hadith was considered hasan by al-Tirmidhi, and it was also considered to be authentic by Ibn Hazm, Imam Ibn Hazm. But it has not been confirmed by those who are more knowledgeable in hadith, such as Abdullah ibn Mubarak and Ibn Abi Hatim, and even Abu Dawud himself, who was one of the collectors of that hadith. He said that this hadith is not sahih in this wording. He himself also, he narrated the hadith, but he said it's not sahih. So the summary of this issue is that there are four times which are mustahab to raise the hands at the time of takbir: the takbir to ihram, the takbir of going to ruku, bowing, the takbir of coming up from ruku, from the bowing position to standing position, and also when a person rises for the third rak'ah after the tashahud, the first tashahud. Then from this hadith he mentioned a number of rulings. Number one, that it is mustahab to raise the hands for the takbir to ihram by consensus or ijma of the scholars, and the majority of the scholars also said that it is mustahab to raise the hand in these other occasions that we mentioned, going to ruku, coming from ruku, and rising up for the third rak'ah. And that this raising of the hands should be up to the level of the shoulders, and also that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not raise his hand when he made takbir for going to sajda. Then he said that the wisdom or the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this, the raising of the hands, there are many reasons that the scholars explain as being the reason or the purpose for it, or the wisdom behind it. The one that they are in agreement upon is that the raising of the hands is an act of ibadah. It is an act of ibadah performed by the hands. This is agreed upon by the scholars, and that's sufficient. But also some of them said that it beautifies the salat, or it is a beautification for the salat, the raising of the hands in these positions, and also that the raising of the hands represents, or it might represent, the raising up of the screen or the curtain of unmindfulness between the servant of Allah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani when a person enters the prayer, when they raise their hands, they should be conscious that they are entering into communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and should try to develop and to increase and to concentrate on the fact that they are communicating with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this salat. And they also said that raising of the hands, the movement of the hands, is a cause for the movement or the tahriq of the heart. Yani that the heart should become more conscious from such. And Al-Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah said that the raising of the hands, it has two major wisdoms behind it. One of them is the glorification or exaltation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the other one is, it is an expression of following the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alayhi wa sallam. Okay, that's the hadith from last week. The hadith for tonight, the first hadith, I will take hadith number 82. The author says, he mentions the hadith an Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, may Allah be pleased with him and his father, that is, may Allah be pleased with Abdullah, and may Allah be pleased with his father, Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, radiallahu anhuma ajma'in. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم he said, that is Abdullah ibn Abbas said, the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, أمرت أن أسجد على سبع أعظم, that I have been commanded or ordered to prostrate on seven bones. This is a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and the command to the Prophet is also a command to his ummah, his followers. And then he gave explanation of what those seven points are. He said, عَلَى الْجَبْهَةِ, that is the forehead, وَأَشَارَ بِيَدِهِ إِلَى أَنْفِهِ. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he said, عَلَى الْجَبْهَةِ, he pointed to his nose, indicating that the nose should also be prostrated upon when the person puts their forehead on the ground. But the nose is included with the forehead. وَالْيَدَيْنِ, the two hands, the palms of the hands, وَرُقْبَتَيْنِ, the knees, the two knees, وَأَطْرَفَ الْقَدَمَيْنِ, and the extremities of the feet, يعني the feet should also be prostrated upon, but it means the end of the feet should be prostrated on, not the surface, upper surface of the feet, but on the toes, bending, pointing towards the Qibla. In the end of this hadith, he said, although it's not mentioned here in our book, but when I found the hadith in Al-Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ is also reported to have said in this hadith, وَلَا مَكْفِتَ الثِيَابَ وَلَا الشَّعَرَ. Here he said that, and the Prophet ﷺ said, and do not gather or fold or roll up the clothes or the hair. Yani that a person, when they are in salat, they should not roll up their clothing. And some of the scholars, such as Al-Imam al-Nawawi and other scholars of hadith, in explaining this hadith, they said that the rolling up of the clothing means that a person shouldn't roll up their sleeves when they are going to perform salat. If a person did it unconsciously, they made wudu and they forgot to take their sleeves down, inshallah there is no harm in it. But no one should intentionally roll up their sleeves or roll up their soul or roll up their clothing at the time when they are performing salat, nor should they tie their hair together. They shouldn't tie the hair down, but it should be let loose at the time when a person is performing salat. Here the Shaykh says the general meaning of this hadith is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to prostrate on seven members of the body. And these are the most noble and honorable parts of the body and the best of them. The first of them is the jabha, the forehead along with the nose. The second and third are the two hands, where the two hands should be in direct contact with the ground. Yani the palms of the hands should be in direct contact with the ground and facing the Qibla. The fourth and fifth of them is the rakbatain, the two knees. And the sixth and seventh part are the extremities of the feet, and they should be pointed, the toes of the two feet should be pointed towards the Qibla. And then he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also ordered the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in ordering him, that order is also directed towards his followers, because it is a general legislation. Yani the legislation of the manner of performance of sajda It is general for all of the Muslims, not specifically for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, though he said, "Umirtu," I have been ordered, but the meaning of it is that also we are ordered with what he is ordered with, unless it is a special injunction that is made clear, it's exclusively for the Prophet. Otherwise, whatever he has been ordered with, whatever has been legislated for him is legislated for the Ummah in general. Concerning this hadith, there is a point of difference of opinion where the scholars, they agreed first that it is mishru'a, that it is legislated to make sajda or sujood on these seven parts. All the scholars agree that this is part of the salah. But they differed about whether or not the ruling concerning the prostration on these seven parts, is it wajib or not? Is it wajib? If we say that it's wajib, if a person doesn't prostrate on any one of those parts, that means they have committed a sin. But if we say that it's not wajib, it's mustahab, if they didn't do it, then there's no blame on them. Though they lose the reward of the completion of perfection of the salat, because whatever is mustahab should be done in order to complete and perfect the act of worship which they are doing. So the scholars differ about whether or not this prostration in this manner is wajib. And there are three opinions. The first of them is that which is indicated by this authentic hadith, and it is that the sujood should be performed on the seven members of the body that are mentioned in this hadith, because the Prophet said, I am ordered to do so. And this is the well-known position of the madhab of Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah ta'ala. The second opinion is a group of scholars who said that it is wajib to prostrate on the forehead, and for the rest of the parts, they are only mustahab. Yani in prostration, they said the important thing is that you put your forehead on the ground. This is the most important part. The honored part of the human being is their head. And anyone who puts their head down or bows their head, this is a sign of humiliation or submission. So the most important part, they said, is putting the head on the ground. And for the other parts, the hands and knees and feet, it's only mustahab to do so. That's the second opinion. The third opinion is the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, and his opinion is that it is sufficient to prostrate the nose, even if the forehead doesn't touch the ground. He said it's sufficient. But the correct opinion is the first opinion, because this opinion is supported by the clear text of the hadith that we have mentioned here. He said, I have been ordered to prostrate on seven members of the body of seven bones, and then he mentioned the seven of them. That means all of them are included in that command, and the command of the Quran or command in the Sunnah indicates that something is obligatory unless there's an evidence showing that it wasn't meant to be obligatory, but it was meant to be an encouragement, yani that it's mustahab, it's commendable to do so, but not absolutely obligatory. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions two points. The first of them is that it is wajib to make sajda or sujood or prostration on all of these seven bones. And this is the madhab Imam Ahmed. And this, the ruling that it is wajib is taken from the fact that the Prophet ﷺ said that I have been ordered to do so. And also the Shaykh says that the prostration on these seven bones, it is a fulfillment of the obligation that is upon us to prostrate. This is the proper way to fulfill the obligation to prostrate, and it is also an expression of ta'zim, or glorification, or exaltation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we prostrate in this way with these all of these seven parts of the body directly touching the ground. And it is also an expression of humiliation and humbleness of the one who prostrates in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why prostration is considered to be an act of worship that is the exclusive right of Allah, and it's not permissible to prostrate to anyone or anything other than Allah. Then the Shaykh says that there are two benefits also from this hadith that he will mention. The first benefit that we get from this hadith, he says, is that there is no harm that one prostrate on some barrier, cloth or curtain or anything, and that is a barrier between their body and the earth that they are prostrating on. There's no harm in prostrating on a hail or a barrier, other than the parts of the body that are used in the prostration, other than the hands, feet, or knees. because it is prohibited that one should place their forehead on their hands during the prostration. And if somebody was making sajda and they put their hands in the place of prostration and put their head on their hands, the hands is part of the manner of prostration and it should not be used to prostrate upon, though if there is a need to place anything else on the ground, there is no harm in it. I mean, for need or necessity. He said that it is makruh to prostrate on anything that is connected to the head, such as clothing or your imamah, turban or otherwise, ghusra as they wear in this part of the world. These things that are connected to the head should not be used to prostrate upon. You shouldn't put any part of the imamah, the turban or the ghusra or anything that one is wearing between your head and between the ground where you prostrate. Except if there's a need to do so. There's a need such as the ground is very hot and it will burn your head. So you don't have anything to put there, maybe you will pull part of your head covering, ghusra or turban or whatever on the ground, kufi or anything that you may put there in order to protect your head from the heat or from the cold or from anything that could cause harm to you, such as thorns or stones or anything. If you are praying, for example, outside of the masjid and the ground is rough, you may put something in between your head and the place of prostration. There's no harm in such, because there's a need for it. And also he says there's no harm, it is not makruh, detestable, to prostrate on any other barrier, cloth or otherwise, that is not something connected to the head. Just an independent thing, such as a person use a handkerchief or prayer rug or anything else to pray upon, it's not attached to them, there's no harm in doing so, he says. Also, the second benefit that he mentions here concerning prostration, and there's a big difference of opinion concerning this point, inshallah, I feel that it is a necessity to discuss it in some detail, but he mentioned it in passing here, because there's a great difference of opinion about this matter, and just to bring some clarity to it, we will quote from other sources that bring more clarification. Here the Shaykh Abdullah Hafidahullah says that the placing of the parts of the body that are prostrated upon in sajda should be in order, should be in a certain order as it was done by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that order is for the knees to touch the ground first, then the hands, then the forehead along with the nose. The knees, the person when they went to prostration said, they should first let their knees hit the ground, then their hands, then their forehead. And he said that they should not sit as the camel sits. That is, they should not put their hands first, then follow with the knees. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has prohibited this. And there are two common manners of prostration, and there are two opinions concerning this matter. That the first thing that should touch the ground is the knees and then the hands, which is the opinion of the Shaykh. And the second opinion is to put the hands first before the knees, which is the opinion of other scholars of the past and of the present. And here I just want to read briefly some of the statements concerning this, which inshallah sort of clarifies the issue. One of the books that I mentioned as a resource reference for this course of the topic of Salat is Kayfiyat Salat al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is a small booklet by Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz rahimahullah, and the comprehensive book which I recommended is Sifat Salat al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is by Shaykh Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani. And in his book, in the book of Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, he says that his own inclination or preference is that the knees should go first, but if for any reason, difficulty or otherwise, the person finds it easier to put the hands first, then there is no harm in either manner. Sheikh Muhammad Nasmi al-Albani says here concerning the manner of prostrating, what should go first. He narrates a number of hadith. One of them is the hadith reported by Ibn Khuzaymah and Ad-Darqutni and Hakim, who said that it was sahih and it was agreed upon by Al-Zahabi. And whatever has contradicted or is in conflict with this hadith Sheikh Muhammad Nazim al-Albani says the hadith with contradictory hadith are unauthentic. This hadith is authentic, and it was the opinion of Imam Malik and other scholars who reported this hadith with authentic isnad. In that hadith, it said, "كان يدعى يديه على الأرض قبل ركبتيه." That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to put his hands on the ground before his knees. It is authentically, it is authentically reported that he used to do so, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he used to put his hands on the ground before his knees. Then he says, and he used to order that his companions to do so when he said to them, in another hadith which is authentic and is reported in the Sunan of Abu Dawud and the Sunan of Nasa'i and other books of hadith with an authentic chain of narrators. In that hadith, it is reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "إِذَا سَجَدَ أَحَدُكُمْ," if any one of you makes sajda, or when any one of you makes sajda, "فَلَا يَبْرُكْ كَمَا يَبْرُكْ الْبَعِيرُ," then he should not go down to the sitting position as the camel does. He should not do as the camel does. وَلْيَدْعَ يَدَيْهِ قَبْلَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ, but he must. وَلْيَدْعَ, this is lam al-amr, this command. وَلْيَدْعَ, but he must put his two hands, يَدَيْهِ قَبْلَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ, before he puts his knees. This hadith is also authentic. Then he mentions some other hadith which are applicable, not to this point of difference, but also applicable to the prostration. And they are worth mentioning the hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, كَانَ يَعْتَمِدْ عَلَى كَفَيْهِ, he used to lean upon his palms, وَيَبْسُطُهُمَا, and he used to spread them. وَيَدُمُّ, يعني, he used to stretch his hand out like this, and he used to يَدُمُّ أَصَابِعَهُمَا, يعني, and he used to make his fingers come together. وَيُوَجِّهُمَا قِبَلَ الْقِبْلَ, and he used to point his fingers towards the Qibla. And he also says, وَكَانَ يَجْعَلُهُمَا حَذْوَ مَنْكِبَيْهِ, and he used to place them to the level of his shoulders in one authentic hadith. وَأَحْيَانًا حَذْوَ أُذُنَيْهِ, and sometimes he used to place them to the level of his ears. And both of these are authentic. وَكَانَ يُمَكِّنْ أَنْفَهُ وَجَبْحَتَهُ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ, and he used to make sure that his nose and his forehead touch the ground. I mean, there's a lot of statements of the scholars concerning this issue of the prostration, particularly whether or not the hands or knees should go first. But it is sufficient that these hadith are very clear and they are authentic. And the scholars who are specialists in hadith said that the hadith which contradicted are unauthentic. There is no authentic narration contradicting it, even though some of those scholars whom we respect very much and whom we love very much held a different opinion. But that which is more clear from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that what he did and what he commanded us to do is to put the hands first, preceding the knees. And Allah knows best. And there's no time to go into the whole of this issue, but I just wanted to read that, just to clarify the fact that there are two opinions concerning this matter, and inshallah, Allah knows best, but the correct opinion appears to be the opinion that placing